Revelation 14. So now we get into this very interesting passage. Are you scared to death so far? Dragons, two beasts, all these horrible things happening. Remember, Revelation keeps kind of wending its way back. Now we get this just wonderful scene in which we see these 144,000 on Mount Zion. So here's this wonderful setting that is here to lift us up, to give us enough of all these horrible creatures perverting every good thing. Now we see this righteous army again standing. So I looked on, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, no more names of the beast on your forehead. This is the name of the father written on the forehead. And I heard the voice from heaven like a sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Remember the 24 elders. So we're kind of back up in that heavenly court again. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. An interesting image. Who are these 144,000? We'll take the individual things apart in a little bit, the elements of this description. Now, I'll say that for most commentators, what they would describe for this passage is that here you have a depiction of authentic Israel, that you have those who are true believers, those who follow the Lamb, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. So we see them before the throne and before the Lamb, and so here's a time to be filled with joy. So there's just these are like the saints. These are some of our great role models or examples. Now, the only thing that makes this kind of difficult is it says that these are those that have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. So we talk about them being spotless and pure, and it's used with a kind of a sexual imagery of chastity. And so you say, well, what does that mean? Is this, and most commentators would say, well, this is kind of symbolic of people who have not committed the adultery of idolatry, or, you know, the adultery and idolatry always seem to kind of, you can sort of use these two back and forth, is that if a person worships a false idol, in other words, if they are unfaithful to God, you see how worshiping a false idol can be described as infidelity, so being unfaithful to God. So adultery and idolatry, kind of in some sort of a symbolic way, you can kind of put them together. So if those that turn away from God are adulterers, then those who are focused on God completely must be the chaste. Those are like the pure. So in the pure versus the impure. Now that's the way most commentators then would describe this, as the righteous saints. Not necessarily limited to men only, not necessarily limited to celibate men only, but symbolically representing a vast array of great saints, worshiping around the throne and so forth. Now, that's the way most people would deal with that. Now, what was interesting, as I've heard and read some things that would actually make a dispute with that and perhaps say that, you know what, this perhaps is a specifically chaste group of people. In other words, maybe this actually shouldn't be taken just figuratively or symbolically, but perhaps it does describe this kind of army of celibate men, of chaste men. And that's one of the things we'll kind of look at. So that's sort of this debate here. So we're going to say, so who is this group? Let's get into some of the details, but that's the crux of the matter, is that verse 4. It's the thing that kind of throws all sorts of wrenches into different interpretations, trying to figure out what does it mean that they've not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. Let's see if we can find some other examples in scriptures to help make some sense of this passage. So first of all, they're standing on Mount Zion. It's the first reference to Mount Zion that we've had in the book of Revelation. Where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the place where the temple was built. Mount Zion is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. So the Ark of the Covenant was brought up Mount Zion, and there is the temple. So I gave you 1 Kings chapter 8. So on the handout there, if you'd like to look up that passage, it just describes the building of the temple on Mount Zion and them taking the ark to Mount Zion. So we have this place where the temple is. That's Mount Zion. So we have, it's a kind of a place of the conquering Israel that from Mount Zion, a place of special blessing that is there. Psalm 2, verse 6, the psalm says, "I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So it's a place where the king of Israel would be. So here we have the Lamb there, Christ the King, there on Mount Zion, reigning with his subjects with him. So what does he have with him? He has his army, his 144,000. Now, Exodus 28... Exodus 28, verse 36, we have a description of the ordination of the high priest, the ordination of Aaron. And one of the things that they were to do is to make a gold plate that says on the front of it, it's engraved, saying, "Holy to the Lord." And then Aaron, as high priest, was to wear this plate on his forehead as a sign of his holiness. So what do we have in Revelation 14? We have this 144,000 with the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. It's just like a priestly image that's there. So it's just like the high priest in the Old Testament, where they would have the name "Holy to the Lord" written on their forehead, except now, what's the mark of the holiness of these 144,000? They have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads, a sign of their holiness that is there. The number 144,000, isn't that interesting? Has that ever come up before? Yes, it has. 144,000 from Revelation 7. We have the moment at which the 144,000 were sealed with the sign of God, sealed by the Lamb, so that they would be marked and protected. And so now we have this question: is this the same 144,000? Are these 12,000 from every tribe of Israel gathered together? My sense of this is, although the number is the same, my sense is that actually this is going to be a different group, a different 144,000. Remember, if I come back to this question as to whether or not they're celibate, if you chose 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, were all the tribes of Israel priestly tribes? Were all the tribes of Israel celibate? You wouldn't have a tribe very long if they were all celibate. So when you gather the 12,000 from each tribe, it doesn't say those that were celibate. It said those that belong to the Lamb, those that belong to God. So those were, and you add them together, they were the 144,000. So if you say that this is a celibate group, then you say, well, it can't be identical to the previous 144,000 that were drawn from the tribes of Israel. Do you remember in Revelation 7, you had the 144,000 that came from Israel, and then on top of that, you had a vast multitude. You had this huge crowd from every race, tongue, tribe, and nation. There's a distinction that is made in Revelation 7 between those that have come from Israel and then those that have come from then beyond Israel. Remember what Jesus said when he sent out the apostles. As the apostles went out, he said, "Go first after the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then later on, he'd say, "Now go to the ends of the earth. Now go baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So there's a sense in which they go to Israel first, and then they reach out to others. There's a sense, this is kind of a priestly, I'm using lots of priestly imagery here. There's a kind of a priestly discussion that you could have about what exactly is the role of a priest, or what is the role of Israel, or what is the role of priests within Israel. If you go back to the beginning, you can say that from Adam and Eve and all that, everyone was called to be holy. But because sin had entered the world, what did God do? He selected out from all the people of the earth, he selected a particular person, Abraham, and then made of him the father of a nation. So now they were chosen. And what was Israel's responsibility? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to know the Lord. They had received gifts from the Lord. So that way, as they had received a gift, they themselves could be a model. They could then be a witness to the whole rest of the world. Now, did they do a very good job of that? So they get to Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, you know, have they been faithful throughout? Well, no, unfortunately not. So there's a sense in which they gave up their priesthood. There is a sense in which you could say the priesthood belonged to the firstborn sons. It was one of the ways that priesthood would have been passed on. And said, no, that's been lost. So now only the tribe of Levi is to do that. So now the tribe of Levi gets the priesthood for their fidelity at Mount Sinai, whereas the priesthood is lost from the others, so that way Levi preserves it. So you get the sense that you have this amount of this small amount of the priesthood that has to be preserved so that way sacrifices can be offered on behalf of all the other people. So notice that Levi is to help as a kind of an intercessor on behalf of all the other tribes so that way they can come to approach the Lord. And then we have, moving forward into the time of Christ, we have now this expansion of the priesthood again. But what is this? If you wanted to sum up the priesthood in one sense, you could call it a kind of an intercession. So if we'd say that priests then are mediators or representatives of another group of people on behalf of God. So what are they supposed to do? Themselves be holy, but then to help bring other people with them to offer their sacrifices, to pray for them, to bring other people to God as well. What was Israel supposed to do? We might say Israel was supposed to be a priestly group. And who would they minister to? Who would they represent? Who would they bring to God? All the other nations. So if Israel was, if they were all priests, and they were holy before the Lord, and witnessed to God, they'd be a witness, an example, a light, to draw other nations with them. Did they do a good job at that? Unfortunately, no. They had enough problem just with themselves. So instead of all of Israel being priestly, it got left only with the Levites, so the Levites could at least try to keep Israel together. To try to keep Israel then pursuing that call to holiness. But what does Jesus do? Is that unfortunately where the priesthood had to keep getting restricted to that which was most holy, and that effort of trying to bring these larger groups of people with them unfortunately got lost. It's only in Jesus Christ that it all comes back again. So sometimes you have this notion of this priesthood that is set aside there but now redefined in Christ, expanded in Christ. But again, the same notion that you get a group of people that are interceding on behalf of a larger group. What you have in Revelation 7 is now the priesthood seems to come back in a sense. We might describe this as coming back to all 12 tribes because you get this first group, the first fruits, the first redemption, you might say, from this 144,000 drawn from all the tribes of Israel. And then after that, you get this much larger multitude that also comes in with that. What do we have here in Revelation 14? This kind of priestly group, you might say, set aside of those that are to be uniquely connected with the Lamb. This specific group of people chosen to minister to the Lamb and to follow after the Lamb. It's an interesting kind of a priestly image, I think, that is there. So these are just some different thoughts to describe that. What I think as we go on, we've really just kind of touched that first verse, and then we'll continue on with this 144,000 the next time as we pick this up from verse 2 and following, and as we continue to work our way through that. But it gives you a little bit of a taste of that group. But describing it is, it's a fascinating thing. So I'd say we'll work through the individual details as we go forward and ponder all of these things next time. So, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.